Sin is not an issue in the book of Joel. That may come as a surprise, since we usually think of the biblical prophets as describing and condemning the people of Israel and Judah for their unfaithfulness toward God and injustice toward neighbor, warning them of the wrath to come and calling them to repentance. There's none of that in Joel. He does not mention sin or transgression or guilt, the big three in Hebrew vocabulary about sin. There is only a catastrophic plague of locusts and an accompanying drought, and God's people are not to blame. If you watched any of Ken Burns' PBS series, The Dust Bowl, you may have seen the part where jackrabbits invaded parts of the prairies and plains states. To be sure, their numbers, counted in thousands, were nowhere near those of a swarm of locusts, estimated in millions, billions, and even trillions. But the destruction those rabbits brought was enormous. A 1936 newsreel reported that in Kansas they stripped plants bare and even dug into the earth to get at the roots of alfalfa and other feed plants that were supposed to be for livestock. And they showed scenes of a roundup of the pesky and destructive, but somehow cute, critters. But the problem in Joel was locusts, smaller but way more numerous. To be honest, I was not aware how regularly they continue to be a problem today. The Food and Agriculture Organization of the United Nations sponsors a webpage called Locust Watch. Its December 3rd status report shows most of the northern tier of African nations under a condition orange, which means small swarms are being monitored, control measures taken with varying degrees of success, but the risk to crops is serious. Australia, whose last major swarm was in 2010, also has a monitoring agency. The Discovery Channel had a program several years ago called Swarm, which declared that locusts affect as much as 1/5 of the Earth's land mass and 10% of its population. An essay at the website of the University of Barcelona reported a swarm that affected 30 African countries during the late 1980s, and in 1993 another covered Ethiopia, Sudan, Eritrea, Somalia, and Djibouti. We have to reckon, I think, that these countries have not recovered since food production and therefore famine continues to be a serious problem. The U.S. has not been immune. In 1848, a swarm struck Salt Lake City. According to Mormon history, tradition, or folklore, it depends on your source, a flight of seagulls arrived and miraculously devoured the insects. In 1875, the last major one recorded for the United States, an observer in Nebraska estimated a swarm to have been 1,800 miles long and 110 miles wide. It took 5 days to pass his location. Drought is also a factor in Joel. In the lean years of the Dust Bowl, crop yields were so low that foreclosures of farm mortgages soared. The housing crisis of the last 3 or 4 years in our country has ruined many families, but it's hard to say which era was worse. Drought, especially in the aftermath of this past summer, continues to be featured in the reports of St. Louis meteorologists. The National Integrated Drought Information System, NIDIS is its acronym, reckons that more than 3/4 of Nebraska is in the category of exceptional drought, D4, highest on the scale. Nebraska also lies atop the Ogallala Aquifer, some of which is predicted to last only another 15 years. Texas Tech is a center of monitoring of the aquifer, and it supports an extensive website too. If current drought conditions persist, the aquifer cannot be replenished. University College London maintains a global drought monitor, and the current estimate is that nearly 98 million people live in regions experiencing exceptional drought. In recent news, there are concerns about Mississippi River levels. If its levels continue to decline, the river could become unnavigable to barge traffic. The debate rages whether or not more water should be released from dams up north in order to protect commercial interests here, even if it jeopardizes drinking water supplies for the communities farther north. Here endeth the data. We could talk about blame, but I don't have time, and it won't do any good. The fact is, like Judah of Joel's time, we are living in a predicament or predicaments from which we cannot extricate ourselves. Judah could not expel the locusts or make it rain. We cannot replenish aquifers or restore the health of the land. We could, if we had the will and the discipline, stop abusing the gifts of a good land, but we cannot make it whole again. In the book of Joel, it's hard to tell sometimes whose voice is speaking. The problem is not simply the natural calamity, but how to get people to call on God instead of thinking we can do this ourselves, or perhaps giving up altogether. In chapter 2, verse 1, there is a call to blow a trumpet, shofar in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Is that Yahweh inviting his people to call on him in a time of calamity? 2:12 is the familiar passage, yet even now declares Yahweh, return to me with all your heart. More encouragement or exhortation to turn to God for help. In 2:13, it's as if someone gets it. Someone who remembers that Yahweh is gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love. Here, however, it is not the grace and mercy of God to forgive iniquity and transgression and sin, as in Exodus 34, but the grace and mercy of God to call an end to disaster or calamity. So in 2:14, the rhetorical question is posed, who knows whether he might relent from the evil he has brought to us? In other words, he just might respond favorably to the people's prayers. And so the call goes out to blow a trumpet in Zion and consecrate a fast. And Yahweh responds. The prophet writes that he became jealous for his land, and spared his people. In 2:19, he says, I am about to send you grain and wine and oil, and I will drive the locusts out. In today's reading, God speaks first to the land. Adama, not Eretz. In other words, the ground, the dirt. Then he speaks to the beasts of the field and to the plants. He works things, as it were, from the ground up. In short, he richly and daily provides all that I need to support this body and life. And then we, the people, can rejoice. I will restore, God says, and the word translated restore is the verb related to the noun shalom. He is promising to make things whole, even new again. The waters had dried up, the animals had languished, the plants had withered, creation groaned. But God would set creation free from its bondage to drought and pest. If God, who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, will also graciously give us all things in him, with him, as the apostle says, then it ought not surprise us that he might receive the penitent supplication of his people for the health of our land and water with favor. It is not national repentance that I invite. Neither the President of the United States nor the Congress can do this, nor do I think it likely they would even entertain the idea. Politicians, political leaders today do not repent unless caught red-handed. Some of the people in Joel's time did repent, but I have my doubts whether it was universal. When God acted, he did so for the sake of his faithful people, and I think the same holds true today. It will not be our repenting that does such great things, but the steadfast love of God. before whom we bow, and from whom we receive everything as gift. He will act for the sake of his people. In Joel, Yahweh responds to the prayers of his people, and by the way he responds, the people know that Yahweh is God and there is no other. Which is easier, to preach the forgiveness of sins, which makes people whole, or to preach God's faithfulness to the wholeness of his creation? If he will restore us by reconciling us to himself in Christ, will he not also restore the rest of a damaged creation? Or, if he will in his mercy heal damaged land and replenish depleted waters, does that not also signal his readiness to forgive? In celebrating the coming of Jesus, we celebrate the coming of God and of his kingdom, his reign over all things. Let heaven and nature sing. Amen.